Good morning. Is there anyone in this room who doesn't enjoy looking good? We all do, whether we want to admit it or not. And when we feel like we don't look good, well, it affects how we really feel about ourselves. Our spending proves my point. In the United States, people spend a substantial amount of money on their appearance. Recent statistics suggest that Americans collectively spend about $16 billion on cosmetic procedures like Botox and fillers and plastic surgeries. In addition, the beauty industry, which includes skincare, hair care, makeup, generates over $100 billion annually. And skincare amounts to about 42% of that number. So here's the debate, ladies and guys. Statistics say that there are about 85,000 beauty salons in the United States. But when you look on the other side, statistics vary. Some statistics say there are 55,000 barbershops, but then if you look a little further, there are sites that say there are 102,390 barbershops. So are there more beauty salons than there are barbershops, or more barbershops than there are beauty salons? We spend a lot to stay beautiful. And it's not just limited to the treatments and to the products that we buy. We go out now and we invest in gym memberships and fitness equipment and all kind of diet plans. The fitness industry in the United States amounts to $35 billion a year. So with the help of artificial intelligence, I did all the math. It says that the population of the United States is about 345 million people. 345 million. I assume, just assume, that kids age 12 and under probably aren't investing in all of these skincare things that we do. So I'm sure they get their hair cut. So if you take them out, there are about 292 million adults, or at least those that are over age 12, that probably are participating in spending for these cosmetic procedures and beauty products and fitness and all the rest. That amounts to $517 per year per person. Now I look out and I see some of you spend more than that, and your beauty shows it. Some of us spend less than that, and likewise it shows. That doesn't even count clothing. I'm not talking about the clothes you go and buy at the local department store. I'm talking about luxury clothing. In the world, that's $145.4 billion. In the United States, it's $25.4 billion. Buying the extravagance of the clothes that people wear. So you get the picture. We all like to look as good as we possibly can. There was a study done by Yale University many years ago on what's called bad hair days. We all have bad hair days. Talk about Trisha, my hair curls out over here. I haven't figured out why, other than it got stubby as I got old. So this study said that they found that on those days when one's hair won't cooperate, people felt less smart, less capable, and more embarrassed, and therefore less sociable than on good hair days. What was surprising in the research, they found this bothered men more than it bothered women. Can you explain that? We all like to look good. And if anyone says to you that looking good is not important, they're probably deceiving themselves. There was a poll taken on the internet sometime back. The question was asked, which member of your family is the best looking? You know what the number one answer was? Me. They listed themselves as the best looking member of their family. So then they asked the question, who in your family do you think is the smartest? Answer was me. I'm the smartest among my family. Then they asked the question, which family member is most likely to lie? Myself or me was number nine. So are you smarter? Are you more honest than the rest of your family members? That brings us to the Pharisees in Jesus' time. The Pharisees were a group of, I guess you could say, Jewish scholars that were experts in the law that Moses gave, and they probably thought themselves that they were better looking and that they were smarter, and they surely thought they were more religious than anybody else. Jonathan read scriptures from Matthew chapter 23. If you'll turn with me back, let's look at a few, beginning at the first verse. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's an interesting phrase. Jesus is saying they sit in a place of importance. He goes on to say, if you read that whatever they tell you to observe, you ought to observe. I assume if it's correct and religious and in line with what God would say. So following God's rules, his commands, was really the focus of the Pharisees. And I guess there's nothing wrong with that. But somewhere along the way, the Pharisees seem to miss the point. I haven't gone back and counted it, but if you look at the first five books of the Bible, they call that the Torah if you were a Jew. Someone counted that there are 613 commands in those first five books. That's a lot. That's nothing compared to what the Pharisees added, which became known as the oral law. In it, they began to explain how you ought to live in order to abide with these 613 commands that are actually written by God. And the works that became the oral law later became written down in a part of Jewish tradition. If you look in verse 4, Jesus says all of that became heavy burden. Hard to bear. So Jesus is beginning to present a different look or view of a life of faith. Jesus didn't see it as the Pharisees saw it. For one thing, the Pharisees valued rules over regulations. They were caught up in following the rules, whereas Jesus was trying to teach people to get caught up in establishing relationships with God and with Christ. So that's why Jesus has been going around talking about how we ought to love God and how we ought to love one another. So he's trying to say to them, and especially to the Pharisees, as he writes here in Matthew 23, you've got it all wrong. Faith is about a relationship. It's about passionately being in love with God. And once you know God, once you love God, then you're going to be inspired to live a pure life, a holy life, and the rules are all going to come to you naturally. Hundreds of years before Jesus spoke, prophets were foretelling of a time when it should or could be different. Go with me back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. We'll look at a couple of verses, 33 and 34, Jeremiah chapter 31. It reads, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the promise of what happens not only to them but to us if we can establish a relationship, a true relationship with God. Unfortunately, we're as guilty sometimes as the Pharisees are in substituting our own rules or coming up with our own rituals that we need to follow rather than concentrating on establishing a relationship with God in Christ. Let me give you an example. A monk, we're talking way long ago, the 5th century. The guy's name was Simeon. He decided that in order to show his devotion to God, he needed to separate himself from the world, so he climbed up on top of a pillar and sat there. Can you imagine that? He actually moved from one pillar to another period over a period of time because he spent 37 years sitting on top of a pillar. Well, everybody was looking around and saying, Simeon's up there showing his devotion to God by sitting on pillars, so we better sit on pillars too. And they came to be known as the Stylites, from the Greek word stolos, which means pillar. Let me give you another example. There was a nun whose name was Agnes Roscher. She lived in the early 1400s, and in 1403, she decided that in order to show her devotion for God, she needed to do some kind of a ritual, and she decided the best thing she could do was to become a recluse within St. Opportune Church in France, and she had them build a brick-encased tomb room, and she spent 80 years inside that room with only a window that she could communicate through and receive her food and do other things. And I was reading about Simeon and Agnes, and I said, does God want me to go sit on a telephone pole for the rest of my life? Or to go over here in the church and you wall me into some room? Or does he want me to go out into the world and to teach and to preach and to show my love of Christ through action and service? God and Jesus are about relationships, not about following some rule, some pattern, some ritual. The second problem that the Pharisees had was they also valued appearances over authenticity. Let's go back to Matthew 23. Let's look at verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisee, you think that pride and position is more important than sacrifice and service. All you want is whatever it takes so that people think you look good. There's an old Jewish folktale that illustrates the hilariousness of this kind of attitude. It goes like this. The men of the city of Jellum decide that they must do something to prove their town's importance. One man suggests that they choose the wisest man in town and name him chief sage. None of the other surrounding towns have a chief sage. Everyone agrees, so Moshe, the tailor, was chosen to be the chief sage. Now, how do you distinguish Moshe, their chief sage, from every other man on the street? And the men of Jellum decide that as chief sage, Moshe must wear a pair of golden shoes. Then everyone would see the golden shoes and know that he's the chief sage. But as Moshe began to wear the golden shoes through the streets, stepped right into a mud puddle. Mud covered all of the gold completely. So the men of Jellum decide to craft a pair of leather shoes to cover over Moshe's golden shoes and protect him from the mud, but that presented a problem. Now the leather shoes cover up the golden shoes. So how will they know that Moshe is the chief sage of Jellum? So they come up with a solution. Moshe will wear the golden shoes on his hands instead of on his feet. Now, if any outsider wants to know who Jellum's wisest man is, they can point to the guy who wears the golden shoes on his hands. You may laugh at that and say, how ridiculous, but be cautious. I could argue that appearance consciousness in our nation is all important. And many of us fall into this trap. The Pharisees followed something, and you want to turn over there, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, where they were told to wear these small leather pouches on their forehead, close to their brain, and on their arms or wrists. And inside these, which were called phylacteries, and now they're still done in traditional Jewish communities called telephones, would be scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. So you can imagine somebody with a little leather pouch between his eyeballs, strapped around and tied in the back or somewhere on the wrist, walking around with scriptures in there, showing how much they followed Christ. In that case, God. So, they began to make their boxes that held their scriptures bigger and bigger and bigger. And hence, that's what Jesus is saying when he said, they make them large. I don't know whether any of you have ever gotten caught up in watching men's underwear TV programs. You old-timers, think back to this. Back in the 1990s, Calvin Klein had the foresight to go over and hire a British-Danish male model. His name was Marcus Schenkenberg, the most recognized male model in the world at the time. 6'3", I'm 6'3", muscular, long hair, chiseled abs. Sum it up, he was hot. And he appeared in television ads wearing Calvin Klein's men's underwear. Sales shot up. Not about that as much as Marcus was later interviewed by a gossip magazine called Weekly Us. And he said that We're talking 2002. Said, I was hired often and paid $5,000 a night to go stand outside some nightclub and look pretty. In our society, that's all that matters. And the Pharisees thought the same way. Finally, the Pharisees' religion valued respectability over righteousness. Let's go back to Matthew 23 and look at verse 6. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, or teacher, teacher. So some of the Pharisees were using their religious position as a status symbol, simply said. And Jesus had an entirely different attitude about who and what is special. Look down at verses 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. We never read about Jesus wearing fancy robes. We don't read about his phylacteries, if he had them, were big, or that the tassels that were hanging off of his coat were longer than somebody else's. We read about him hanging out with, what would we say, the outcasts, the sinners. Instead of expecting a place of honor at the banquets, Jesus took the place of the lowest servant. washed the feet of the disciples. Respectable members of society got nervous when Jesus entered the room, I'm sure, because he didn't play by their rules. In the second century AD, an anonymous man wrote a long letter to a friend. His name was Dionysius. Don't know who wrote it. Don't really know anything about who Dionysius was. But apparently Dionysius was not a believer in Christ, and this friend was writing a letter to him to describe Christianity in that day and to try to say its good points. Listen to what he wrote. By the way, this thing was destroyed by fire in 1870, but luckily somebody made some copies of it before that happened. This is the English translation. But as for the Christians, they do not live in cities of their own, nor do they use some strange language, nor practice a peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of indigenous men, nor do they promote any human doctrine as some do. While they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as foreigners. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as strangers. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry, as everyone does. They have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they surpass the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, and yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They're cursed, yet they bless. They're insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as if brought to life. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. I think that's interesting. I think that describes what Christ is trying to tell us we ought to be like as Christians today. Love God and to love one another, and let our light show that. Let me close with a story about two men. You probably heard them. They illustrate Jesus' principle very well. There are two brothers, David and John Livingston. You've heard of the Livingstons. They had very different goals. John dreamed of being rich and famous. From a young age, David just dreamed of following Christ. John Livingston became a shopkeeper, a farmer, and later he was a chemist until his retirement in 1873 in Canada. He lived well. David Livingston became a physician, medical missionary, explorer in Africa. He was never rich, although he did become famous as one of the best-known missionaries, explorers, and fighters to end slavery in the 19th century. In his latter years, he was offered the chance to return to England after his wife had died, live out his last days in comfort and honor. He would have the admiration of the people of his land. Instead, he chose to remain in Africa. And he lived there in poverty. And he died in Zambia at the age of 60 from the effects of all the diseases that he had caught over the years. They buried his heart in Africa. They took his body back to England and buried it there. And it abides in Westminster Abbey. Both brothers had dreams. Yet on John Livingston's tomb are engraved these words: "Here lies the brother of David Livingston." Jesus said, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Maybe the saddest secret that we have is the number of times we sit in the pew year after year and we never really develop a relationship with God in Christ. We like to look good. But in Jesus' eyes, looking good is not as important as being good. An abundant life awaits for those who are just willing to seek God's face. This morning, we're going to sing the song of invitation, and Christ invites you to come to Him. Through faith, through repentance of your sin, through your confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by being immersed in the watery grave of baptism to wash away your sins, to rise and walk in relationship with Him. Come if you will as we stand and sing.